We've come now to one of the most familiar chapters in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. Even Christians who find some of the earlier teaching of this letter difficult to understand turn to this chapter for help, especially in times of crisis or when their own faith seems weak or imperfect. The courageous heroes mentioned in this chapter encourage us by their persistent endurance, their life of faith. But it's important to recognize right at the beginning that this chapter cannot be taken in isolation. Its teaching builds on what has gone before. The artificial chapter breaks and divisions have obscured the fact that this famous chapter must be read as a sequel to the verses and the chapters that have gone before. It is a vigorous exposition of what it means to have faith and obtain life. The original recipients of this letter had a great love and a great respect for the Old Testament and for the characters of the Old Testament. And what they're about to discover in chapter 11 is that the great heroes of the faith were saved and lived by faith. Not by the law and not by the old covenant system. That's why you'll find no reference to either in this chapter. You see, this chapter plays a very important role in developing the argument of the entire epistle. Chapters 1 to 10 portray the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ as the great high priest. These truths are the foundation for our faith. With a Saviour like this, we can place our entire trust in Him, not only for this life, but for the whole of eternity. Now, before the author concludes this epistle with specific exhortations to the reader in chapters 12 and 13, he pauses in chapter 11 to give us numerous examples of living by faith from the Old Testament. The Old Testament heroes of the faith were saved by faith, and so they lived by faith. That is what gained them God's approval, and it was on that basis that we draw near to Him. Hebrews 11 is vitally important for us today because it spells out what living by faith looks like. As our author states in this chapter, these great men and women of faith continue to speak to us today, long after their death. So we would do well to listen to them. Now, first of all, let's set the scene with some observations about this chapter. Here's the first observation. Hebrews 11 offers us two things which go together. On the one hand, a description of faith itself, the key asset which the readers will need, and on the other, a brief history of God's people. The story then continues on into the next chapter, coming along all the way to the writer's own time. It reaches a climax with Jesus in chapter 12 and verse 2. And then urges the readers to live within the story for themselves before declaring what the goal of the journey is and what will happen in the end. Chapters 11 and 12, taken together, tell the story from the creation to the new creation, and it remains all through the story of faith. Here's the second observation. The examples of living by faith are presented in chronological order. The first example of faith refers to the creation of the universe. In other words, our author starts at Genesis 1 and verse 1. He then moves on to Abel in Genesis 4, Enoch, Genesis 5, Noah, Genesis 6 to 9, then to the events in the life of Abraham, Genesis 11 to 22. Then Isaac, Jacob and Joseph are all found in Genesis. Then Moses and Rahab are the last to be covered in any great detail, followed by references to other characters later throughout the Old Testament. It is as though the author makes his way from Genesis through the whole of the Old Testament period, showing us that these people live by faith. Here's the third observation. It's significant that our author purposely calls the reader's attention to the examples of faith that occurred before the Old Covenant and the law was given. Now, while it's true that the author covers the whole entire period of the Old Testament, most of the examples of faith that are spelled out in greater detail take place in the early history of the Old Testament, in Genesis and Exodus. The latter examples are just summarized and bunched together. And we know that Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham lived before the law was given at Mount Sinai. So it's obvious that their righteousness is apart from law keeping. But even when we get to Moses, who after Abraham is the most prominent example in chapter 11, nothing is said of him regarding the law. The author speaks of the faith of Moses' parents, which was evident from the very months of his birth. And Moses' faith was evident when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, thereby he identified with God's persecuted people. Moses then kept the Passover, left Egypt, passing through the Red Sea. But you see, all of those events occurred before Israel reached Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the law. So, what's the point of all this? Well, it's simply this. In the Old Testament, as well as the New, righteousness by faith is what occurred, and not by works. Remember that some of the Hebrews to whom this epistle was written to were considering turning back to Judaism, back to the Old Covenant, back to the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system, as though they were superior to the priesthood of Christ and the New Covenant, which he inaugurated by the shedding of his blood. Well, Hebrews 11 strikes a powerful blow to the attraction of Old Testament Judaism. How could law-keeping under the Old Covenant be superior to faith in Christ through the New Covenant if no Old Testament saint was ever declared righteous through law-keeping? These Old Testament heroes, every single one of them, were declared righteous because of their faith, not because of their law-keeping. Romans chapter 4, Kofi mentioned this in the sermonette. In the opening three chapters of Romans, Paul shows that all of mankind are sinners, incapable of attaining righteousness by their own efforts. He then sets forth for us the gospel, declaring that what men could not do by law keeping, Christ has accomplished for us in his atoning death, so that men can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. Now the question was, if it's impossible for men to be saved by law-keeping, and that salvation comes only by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, how then were the Old Testament saints saved? Verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 22. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. See, it was not only Abraham who was saved by faith apart from law and works. Every Old Testament saint was saved by faith and lived heroically by faith. And the same has to be true of us today. Not for Abraham only, but for us as well. Here's a fourth observation. Death is a very prominent theme in Hebrews chapter 11. A reference to death occurs more than 20 times in this chapter. You see, the author wants to make it clear that faith removes the fear of death, and that faith looks beyond death to the fulfillment of many of God's promises. And then a fifth observation. Faith does not mean we are exempt from suffering or death. Abel died for his faith, while Enoch was spared death because of his faith. Later in the chapter, we'll read of those who were delivered on account of their faith, while some suffered greatly and others died for their faith. See, I'm afraid Hebrews 11 doesn't fit very well with the health, wealth gospel, where healing, prosperity, success, and much more is promised for those who have sufficient faith. All of these individuals had faith, and yet some of them suffered, some of them died because of their faith. Okay, with those observations in mind, let's move into Hebrews chapter 11. Now, as you know, verse 1 helps to define what faith is. Now, a writer doesn't pretend to say all that can be said about faith here. Rather, he's defining faith in relation to the particular situation that this congregation found itself. Now, this verse points out the challenge of finding the right English word for a Greek word. And sometimes there just isn't one. Hebrews 11, verse 1. This is what it says in the NIV. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. Now, the problem with confidence is that it's too weak a word. Because I can be very confident, and I can be wrong. Other translations speak of assurance. The New English Translation, for example, says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is getting much closer to what the word means when it says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for. The New King James Version speaks of substance. The New Jerusalem Bible has, only faith can guarantee the blessings that we hope for. So I think you can begin to see that they're struggling to try and translate what this Greek word means. But faith is the bedrock. It is the complete and total conviction of what is true, even though the fulfillment of it lies in the future. So the point of what the writer is saying is this. When faith pictures the future which God promises, it experiences, as it were, a present substantiation of the future. In other words, it gives material form to, it embodies, it makes firm or solid, it makes real or actual. Faith realizes the future. It has, so to speak, a foretaste of it. It's like when we're so excited about something, so expectant of something, we can say, I can already taste it. That's really what the writer is getting at here. Perhaps it's better to say that faith sees the future as our present reality, and we do so with resolute confidence. Now, verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. Faith in God is the basis for man's approval and commendation by God. And this is followed up with the bold statement that's made in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There is no other way to approach or to please God than to come to him through faith in Jesus Christ and in his sacrificial death on our behalf. Now we come to the examples of faith. verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of what was visible. Now this first example is a little bit surprising, because it's the first of 18 examples that our author uses that's introduced by the words "by faith." But whereas all of the others are of Old Testament saints, this example includes his readers. In every other example, the individuals mentioned express their faith in their own particular set of circumstances. Circumstances that we won't experience in exactly the precise form that they did. But every single Christian is called upon to exercise faith by being firmly convinced that all creation is the handiwork of God. And we really have no other choice from Scripture. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The Word was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For in the Son all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And then Hebrews 1 and verse 2. But in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So right at the outset, we can easily see how faith in God's handiwork fits the definition of faith that our author has just set forth for us in verse 1. Faith is the resolute confidence that the creation that we see is really the product of what is not seen. Namely, that the creation is the handiwork of the unseen God. And if our world was created out of nothing, then the things that are now seen originated from what is not seen. It takes faith to see God as creator. But when we do, we get the sense that this awesome being is in control of this world. He's in control of the future. Now it's time to bring some of the characters onto the stage. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. So here we meet the first man who came to God by faith, Abel. And what we see here is that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He obtained testimony from God that he was righteous, and though dead, he still speaks. Now in order for us to see these three elements that our author is bringing out for us, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We'll read verses 2 to 5. Genesis 4, verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now as we look at the reason why Abel's offering is an act of faith, let's see if we can get the full picture of what's happening here. There is a way to worship. God can only be approached by a sacrifice. And it would seem that these two sons of Adam and Eve knew that. After all, why was Abel's animal sacrifice accepted as an act of faith if it hadn't been revealed to him that that's what God had wanted? And why was Cain's offering rejected when he brought it as an offering of the fruits of the soil if it was not an act of self-will and disobedience? We're told in the New Testament, aren't we, that faith comes by hearing. And this faith says, I have heard God speak, and I believe what he is saying, and I will obey him. That's why Abel is a model of faith. He heard the truth, he believed it, and he obeyed it. And he worshipped God in the way that God had ordained. Now this was a truth that had been graphically shown to his parents in the Garden of Eden. And perhaps it had come down to these two boys as well. When Adam and Eve had sinned, they realized that they were naked. Do you remember the story? What did they do? Genesis 3 and verse 7. Genesis 3 verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They tried to cover their sin by their own work. They sewed fig leaves. They made coverings for themselves. But you see, that wasn't an acceptable way to deal with sin. And so verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And to make garments of skin, an animal had to be killed. This was the first death in human history, the death of an animal. And God was the one who slew the animal in order to take the skin and to cover the nakedness of these two sinners. And so here for us is the model of sacrifice. Here is the model of covering. It was to be through God's gracious provision of an animal, not through the works of their hands. And we can assume that Cain and Abel were aware of this. So we see that Abel did what God required. That's the first thing about his act of faith. He brought the right sacrifice that was required by God. This is an act of obedient faith. By faith then, he brought a better offering than Cain. And it was a better offering because it was a blood sacrifice that was required as a sacrifice for sin. And in a real sense, it was a picture of the greater sacrifice that would be offered by Jesus Christ. Abel was looking forward to something that he didn't yet see. And notice also that Abel's was not just a blood sacrifice. He brought, according to verse 4, the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. This was an offering from the heart. Abel was acting in obedient faith to God, as God had told him to do, and he brought the very best of his flock to be offered. Abel believed God, approached God on his terms in the divinely appointed way. Now, on the other hand, Cain didn't do that. He didn't believe that he needed to bring a sacrifice, though it had been established by God that that was what was required. He thought that he could approach God on his own terms and through his own works. He brought the full fruits of the soil, the fruit of his own toil and labour. It reflected his farming trade and his own skills. You see, Abel apparently realised and understood that he needed God's gracious atonement, that he needed a sacrifice, that blood needed to be shed in order to cover his sins, and he acted accordingly. But Cain didn't see the need for a blood sacrifice and atonement. He thought that he could approach God without that sacrifice, without that atonement, and do so on his own terms. Now, interestingly, there is not a commentary in Genesis about the general character of Cain against the general character of Abel. It doesn't say anything to us about whether Cain was a really bad egg and Abel was a really good chap. It doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't give us any record of their previous activities as to how good or how bad they were. It doesn't say anything along those terms. And the reason for that is because no matter how good you are, you can't be saved by any of your own works or your own efforts. It can only come if you recognise that you are a sinner and that you desperately need God's provision of atonement through a blood sacrifice. So it's really immaterial whether Abel was a little bit of a better person than Cain, because no one is good enough. Abel then, in obeying God by faith, was looking forward to something he didn't see. He was looking forward to the coming of Christ, to the shedding of his blood, to the cross where atonement would be made for our sins. And Cain, in failing to obey God by faith, found out that in Genesis 4 and verse 5, that on Cain and his offering, God did not look with favour. And in verse 16, so Cain went out of the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's where all of the people who refuse to avail themselves of God's gracious provision end up. Out of the presence of God. Now, verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Cain became very angry at God and his brother, and it showed on his face. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face so downcast? And the Lord here isn't looking for information. He wants to hear from Cain. He wants to touch his heart, and he actually extends an invitation to Cain. Verse 7, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, then sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. If you just do the right thing, God says, if you just bring an animal sacrifice with a sincere heart, all will be well. God is giving Cain this gracious invitation to obey him, even now, and to receive forgiveness. But he says, if you don't do what is right, if you continue in the path that you're heading in, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. You can rule over it. And the way to rule over it is through an obedient sacrifice. So it's crystal clear from this verse that these men knew exactly what God had required. God doesn't have to explain what they had to do. He just says, you know what is right. And Abel acted righteously because he acted in obedient faith to the word of God. Cain, on the other hand, wouldn't admit it. Didn't think he needed a sacrifice, didn't think that he needed to obey, and as a result his offering was rejected. But even at this point, it's amazing that God gives him this invitation, invites him to think about what is right and what is wrong. With Abel's offering, the road to the cross was beginning to be built. Here it would be one sacrifice for one man. Later at the Passover, it would be one sacrifice for one family. Then on the Day of Atonement, it would be one sacrifice for the nation. And then at Calvary, it would be one sacrifice for the world. But it started right here, with Abel. This is where the life of faith really begins. It begins with the acknowledging of sin and the need for an atoning sacrifice. So the first thing that we learn here about Abel is that he brought a more excellent sacrifice because it was what God required. The second thing that we learn about Abel in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 is that God testified that he was righteous. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says, by faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. God declared Abel righteous not because of his work, but because of the type of offerings he made. The blood sacrifice of an animal. And when the writer speaks about Abel's offerings, it's in the plural. It indicates that there were more than one offering taking place. And that would make sense because it was only the single offering of Christ that was sufficient for all of mankind's sins. Every other sacrifice had to be repeated and repeated and repeated. And so what we have here is the first occasion in Scripture of righteousness being accredited on the account of an obedient sinner. The righteousness of God covered Abel because of his act of faith. And it's a stunning foundation of our understanding of the doctrine of justification. Abel honoured God, brought the right sacrifice, God honoured Abel and imputed righteousness to him. Just imagine God giving testimony about you, that you are righteous. And I'd like to encourage you by saying, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice, God will give open testimony that you are now righteous. He will impute his righteousness to you, credit it to your account, cover you with the very robe of his own righteousness, as Isaiah put it. Notice 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is what Paul says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How do we become the righteousness of God? Because our sin is taken from us and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first of all, Abel offered the right sacrifice. Second, he is credited with righteousness. And third, Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. As we saw, Cain was given an opportunity to do what was right. But unfortunately, he didn't take up God's offer of grace. The choice he made is in Genesis 4 and verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And so we have the first human death, the first murder. And he knew exactly what he was doing. Sin had crouched at his door, and it had mastered him. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" So he compounded his murder with a lie. Verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And the most important words here are "to me." God is personally and profoundly grieved and exercised and angered over this murder. And the voice of the very blood itself is crying out to him from the ground. Verse 11, "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain had prided himself on his farming. He had prided himself on the offering that he had given from his own work of the ground. But now he is going to cultivate the ground and it's not going to yield any crops. His works have become dead works. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me." And the sad reality is there was no repentance. There was no sorrow for his sin, just sorrow and punishment. And his guilt is just going to bite at him and eat away at him for the rest of his life. What a lesson for these Hebrews to hear. if they were struggling with the question, are we saved and do we live by faith or is it works? Well, this was a pretty powerful answer that our author is giving. And it's an answer that still speaks to us today. Abel, though he's dead, is still preaching to us. He is still telling us about the necessity of faith, about the necessity of believing in God. You know, the irony is, Cain thought that he had silenced his brother. I'll kill him. I'll get away with him. He won't be able to speak anymore. But he hadn't stilled his brother's voice, because his brother is still speaking to us today. And what he is saying is this: if you want to come to God, you come by faith in his word, obedient to what he asks you to do, not through your own works. You can't ignore what God has said to you. You have to believe it and you have to act on it. And you have to recognize the need for a sacrifice to cover your sins. That is the message of this dead man that he has set timelessly in motion. That is his sermon that he is still preaching to us. The just are saved and live by faith in the ultimate sacrifice. The one that Abel looked ahead to in faith. To the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be righteous. There is no other way to come into God's presence. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only way that we will receive God's commendation.
Amen.